Romans chapter 1. We'll read three verses from verses 14 to 16. Romans chapter 1 from verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul starts out in the Epistle to the Romans by talking about the gospel. And you would expect that because we're in the New Testament. The very first verse, Romans 1 verse 1, he introduces himself. Unlike today when you're writing a letter to somebody and you attach your name at the end, in those days the name of the person who was writing came first. And I often think that would save me a lot of trouble if people would do that today, because then I would think, should I read this or not? But anyway, in Paul's case, it was well worth reading. Paul, a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then he speaks of the gospel again in verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And then he mentions the gospel again in verses 15 and 16. But interestingly, as he develops his theme in Romans, he talks quite a bit about the law. And we've already noted some of those references, some of those scriptures, when Paul is speaking about the law, and he's speaking about faith, he's speaking about his own conviction of sin. For example, in chapter 7, he mentions there how that the law had a big part to play. The law, in fact, was the instrument that God used to bring him under conviction, to show him his sin, so that he might see his need for Christ. And he makes a statement there in chapter 7 and verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So as we've been noting in these studies, there's quite a connection between the law and the gospel. The writer Ernest Reisinger said that the law and the gospel are together central to the message of the whole Bible. He said the law and the gospel are the principal parts of divine revelation. They are the center, the sum, and the substance of the whole. Every passage of sacred scripture is either law or gospel. Then he goes on to develop that by speaking about the histories of the Old and New Testament, the narratives, the ordinances of the ceremonial law given to the ancient Israelites, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and even the types were, in his words, an obscure revelation of the gospel. And some people think, well, the law and the gospel are antithetical. You know, one is kind of the opposite of the other. But this is not true. The law and the gospel, while they are distinct, they are very much connected. And we know that, as Reisinger went on to say, the precepts of the judicial law, that is the law that was given to Israel for the proper ordering of their society, those precepts are all reducible to commandments of the moral law, especially those of the second table. Now, that is commandments, depending on your point of view, 5 through 10 or 6 through 10. I'm one of those who believes that the fifth commandment belongs to the first table of the law, but that's my own opinion. Many others agree with me, some don't. But in any case, when you look at all the warnings of the Old Testament or the New Testament, they are warnings either of the law or the gospel. Every promise that you find in the Old Testament or in the New is a promise either of one or the other. It's a promise of the law or a promise of the gospel. Every prophecy of Scripture, it's a declaration of things obscure or future, and they're connected with either the law or the gospel or with both. And to finally give this quote: "There is not one admonition, reproof, or exhortation in this sacred volume, but what refers to either the law or the gospel or both." Now, if our views of the law are wrong, our views of the gospel are also going to be wrong. If our views, conversely, of the gospel are wrong, it means that we have proper, improper notions of the law. So it's very important that we understand the difference between the law and the gospel, but it's also important that we understand the connection between them. And we've talked quite a bit about this even in recent studies. But what I want to do today is to speak about that which we need to speak about when we talk about the law of God. And that is what it leads to. And that is what it points to. And of course, that brings us to the gospel. The word gospel is used at least 90 times in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that, but that's a lot of mentions, that's a lot of references to the actual word. In Mark's gospel, it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also called, in Mark 1 verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's referred to in other places as, for example, Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of peace. In Acts 20 verse 24, when Paul referred to the message that he preached to the elders at Ephesus, he called it the gospel of the grace of God. In another place he called it my gospel, as if it were his own personal trust. Some have taken those words and actually made them to mean something that they don't mean. Some dispensationalists will tell you that when Paul talked about my gospel, he was referring to a particular message that he preached, but then became obsolete later on so that we preach a different message. That's completely false. That's not what Paul meant when he said my gospel. He was speaking about the fact that the gospel was his, because first of all he'd been saved by the preaching of that gospel, but it also had been given to him as a sacred trust that he might preach it to others. And so every one of us today can actually say this if we're truly saved. The gospel is not just the gospel of Christ, but it's my gospel. It belongs to me. It's a message that I have been given that I might communicate and impart to others. By the way, Ephesians 1:13 calls it the gospel of your salvation. And Revelation 14 verse 6 calls it the everlasting gospel. And these are just a few of the references that could be given and are given to the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, what are we talking about? Well, we could refer to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. And that's why you will read in your Bible at the beginning of the New Testament the Gospel of Matthew. And then you come to the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. Because those men were evangelists. They were presenting the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel also, we might say, is the history of the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension, and even the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all gospel truths. And then the gospel, more narrowly we might call the preaching of the word of Christ, in particular the doctrines and the offers of salvation through Christ. And that's how we normally understand it, isn't it? If someone says, that man preaches the gospel, what do we mean? Well, we mean that he preaches Christ. He talks about the Savior, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish, how he came to save us, and how that if men will come to him, he will save them. This is the gospel that we preach. The gospel, in its strict sense, in its proper meaning, signifies good news. Gospel. It's glad tidings. It is a joyful message that comes from God. And there's not only information in that message, information that needs to be explained and applied, Because if you tell someone, I've come to preach the gospel to you, they may be someone who's never heard it before, and they'll say, well, what do you mean? What's the gospel? So you have to explain the gospel. You have to apply the gospel, and that also will imply, and it will include, invitation. I think there are some who wrongly imagine that if they just set forth the certain facts that are given concerning Christ, his coming, his life, his death, and just leave it there, that they've preached the gospel. But actually, in preaching the gospel, there's a need for application, and there's a need for invitation. In other words, this is a message from God, yes, but it's a message from God that's for you. It's a message that you have to deal with. It's a message that's saying something to you. And it's a message that comes to you from God as if it were a personal message to you as a sinner. Now, the gospel is a message that we communicate using words. But the gospel needs to come not in word only. We understand, as believers in what the scripture says about God's sovereignty, that we need the operation of the Spirit of God with the gospel if it is to be effectual. You know, you can preach the gospel, you can talk about the gospel till you're blue in the face, you could talk from now till doomsday, as they talk about, and it will make no difference in the lives of people. It will not affect a person one iota. Why? Because it's coming in word only. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and I'm referring here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he talked about his own ministry in Thessalonica. And he said this, for our gospel, see how he makes it personal again? Except he uses a collective pronoun here, not my gospel, but our gospel. The gospel that belongs to all of us who are saved. And all of us who preach it. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. It was a powerful message. And in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. There's power in the gospel. As the Spirit of God applies it to people's hearts. That is why it says in the verse that we read at the beginning, in Romans 1 verse 16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's the power of God. It is a joyful message. It's a powerful message. It's a message that does sinners good when it is applied by the Spirit of God. Now, many will ask, well, what is the gospel in its strict and proper meaning? Well, the gospel has within it a number of essential ingredients, if you like, or truths that have to be preached. If someone says to you, not having ever heard this message before, well, what is the gospel? What are you going to say to them? How would you answer that? What is the gospel? Oh, your minister is a gospel preacher. What does that mean? Well, obviously there's a message that is preached by the gospel preacher, and it's, not surprisingly, the gospel. The good news. The glad tidings. Well, what really is that message? What are the glad tidings? What are these good news? What is the good news that we bring to sinners? Well, first of all, we must start where the Bible starts in talking about the gospel, just as the Bible, when it speaks of the law, starts here, and that is with God. The law is the law of God. It gives God's requirements. It tells us what God demands. The law's demands are God's demands, because it's his law. Paul says that the law is holy and just and good. That's a reflection of God himself. This is who God is. And we know from the commandments as we read them what God's character is, what God is like. God demands that he alone be worshipped, because there is only one God. And so immediately that brings us to the gospel truth, that this is a message from God, and it's a message about God. And we must start at the beginning when we talk about God. He is the creator, and therefore he is the judge of all men. As our creator, he has an absolute claim upon us as his creatures. And as has been rightly said, therefore the creator-creature relationship has to be established before the redeemer and redeemed relationship will make any sense. So here's where we start, especially with people who have no knowledge. Now let me show you this. In the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul preached to Jews, he preached in a slightly, you might say, a very different way from when he was preaching to Gentiles. You might say, well, how so? Well, obviously, when Paul was speaking to the Jews in the synagogues and so on, he was speaking to people who had a knowledge of the God of the Bible. They were very familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the law of God. They prided themselves, actually, on their adherence to the law. They thought that they kept the law. So when Paul was speaking to the Jews, and you could use all kinds of different New Testament portions to prove this. You can look them up for yourself. When he talked to the Jews, he didn't begin by talking about creation and the Creator. And that's not only true of Paul, that was true of Peter. You go to Acts chapter 2. We haven't time to look at all the chapter or try to expound it. But isn't it interesting that when Peter began to preach on the day of Pentecost, he began by talking about the prophet Joel, explaining, first of all, that the men who were preaching weren't drunk, as they thought they were drunk. No, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, if he had said that to a certain audience, they would have said to him, who's the prophet Joel? But he didn't have to explain who the prophet Joel was. They knew that he was one of the minor prophets. And if you go back to John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? He wasn't a Gentile. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So how did Jesus talk to him? Remember what the Lord said? Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He didn't say to Nicodemus, now, there was once a man called Moses. Let me tell you about Moses. He didn't have to do that. You know why? Because Nicodemus knew perfectly well who Moses was. You see what I'm saying? There are certain people who already have a knowledge of things. And I don't think that when you're witnessing to people, you should always take that for granted, that people know what you're talking about. But I do think you have to approach different people in a different way. People who already have a very good working knowledge of Scripture, you don't have to say to them, by the way, there was once a man called Moses. If this is a Jewish person, that's part of who he is. He already is adhering, he thinks, to the law of Moses. That's how Christ dealt with Nicodemus. Now, if the Lord had been talking to some Gentile from some place where he was not familiar with the word of God, he could have said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that serpent of brass. Not only would that person not have known what he was talking about in terms of the serpent being lifted up, but he probably would have said to the Lord Jesus, who was Moses? But Nicodemus didn't have to ask who Moses was, or what the incident was that Christ was referring to. He knew all about it. He was already familiar with that story of Moses making the serpent of brass and setting it up in the camp. What he didn't know was the application of that to Christ, and how that was a type of Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus was explaining to him. So when you go to Acts chapter 2, you see that Peter speaks there freely about Old Testament characters like Joel. Again, he comes further on and several times mentions David. You see there in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. Again in verse 29, he mentions the patriarch David. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. And then there is this quotation from Psalm 110. Now, why is it that Peter took that approach? Because he was dealing with a particular audience. These were all Jewish people, proselytes, that came from all different places to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. So he's dealing with a particular demographic, and in dealing with them, he didn't have to go away back to creation and say, by the way, there is a God and he created all things. These people already knew that and they believed that. But when you come to Acts chapter 17, it's different. Paul here is in a Gentile environment. He's in the city of Athens in Greece. And they were very intelligent people. We know that. We've all heard of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all these great philosophers. And Paul there was dealing with people who were known as the Epicureans and the Stoics. Very educated people. But they didn't really understand what he was talking about. They were idolaters. They weren't worshipping the true and the living God. And so where did Paul start when he preached to them? Well, he was at the altar of the unknown God. I should explain, I may have done this before, but for those that didn't hear it, I'll mention it again. In Acts 17 and verse 23, he mentions finding an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. You should understand that at that place, Mars Hill in Athens, there were altars to every known god, every known deity of the time. But it was a place, obviously, it was a metropolis, it was a great melting pot of different nations, and people would travel through there, it was a centre of commerce. So the thought in the minds of the Athenians was, we've got gods that represent every known god here. So if people come, we can send them to this ecumenical centre and they can all worship whichever god that they please. But there may well be somebody who comes from some place and we've never heard of their god. So let's have an altar for them. And we'll call it the altar to the unknown god. There's bound to be some deity that we haven't heard of. So anybody who comes to Athens who can't find his particular god or goddess represented here, can't find any altar for their particular religion, they can worship at this altar. So we'll please everybody. That's what ecumenism does, by the way. Tries to please everybody, except those who believe the Bible. But anyway, Paul says, verse 23 of Acts 17, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And where does he start? He doesn't start at Calvary. He doesn't start by talking about Jesus on the cross. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, saying that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He talks about creation. And he talks about our relationship to God as creatures, and how that we're obliged to worship and serve him because we are, verse 28, his offspring. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Well, that's exactly what they did think. And so he's dismantling idolatry. And that's really the second commandment, isn't it? That's the law of God that he's preaching. Then he talks about God commanding every man to repent. Then he brings in the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 31. And how that there will be a judgment that will be conducted by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And in preaching the resurrection of Christ, he obviously must have preached the death of Christ. This is not the entire sermon that you have here. This is just what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us. But notice how Paul begins where we need to begin in preaching the gospel, and that is with God. The gospel is a message about God. With some people, you have to start with this statement. There is a God. Because so many today espouse atheism. So many today will tell you, there is no God. And they'll make fun of the whole idea of God and those who believe in him. If you're inclined to follow social media, you see that an awful lot of times when a story appears that has to do with religion, many of the comments underneath will be from people making fun of religion, making fun of the idea of God, saying things like, oh, you believe in the spaghetti monster in the sky. They think they're funny. They think they're being clever. But that's the kind of day that we live in. And we have to understand that. We have to encounter that. We have to deal with that by stating, without any fear of contradiction, there is a God. And if you open your eyes and look around you, and you don't have a bias in your mind to begin with, you can't avoid the fact that there is someone who made all of this. Some people call it intelligent design. We call that God. God who made all things. And so when you come to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he came to reconcile us to God. The gospel is a message about God. In preaching the gospel, you have to talk about who God is, what God has done, what his character is. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's a God of wrath. We have to talk about what God's standards are and what he requires of us. And how do we do that? Well, we bring in the law. You can't preach about God without preaching about God's law, what God's demands are. The Bible tells us we owe our very existence to God, and that we're always under the eye of God, that he made us to worship and to serve him and to live for his glory. The Catechism first question is, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is a God. And this is at the very foundation of the gospel message. This is where the Christian message begins, with God. Again, at Athens and even in Antioch, we could compare Paul's preaching to the Jews there. He really didn't need to mention the fact that God was the creator and they were his creatures. He could take that for granted, because they already had the Old Testament. They believed it, or at least they thought they did. And so he could talk about Christ, all that the Old Testament was referring to by way of prophecy and type and ceremony. He could say Christ is the fulfillment of this. He could come, if we could put it that way, sooner to the cross in dealing with people like that. But when he was at Athens, as I've pointed out already, before he would explain what all this talk about Jesus and the resurrection was about, he had to first of all bring them to creation. God who made the world. God has given to all life and breath and all things. So the gospel starts out by teaching us that we are creatures, that we have been made by a supreme being. We're absolutely dependent on God. And as our creator, he has an absolute claim on us. It is he that hath made us, the psalmist said, and not we ourselves. And so then when we think about God, our creator, and all that he demands of us, there's the law of God that has to come in. That brings us to the second element of the gospel. And I can only mention this morning, we'll come back to it. And that is, the gospel message is not only a message about God, it's a message about man's sin. Now, you can't talk about sin without immediately being faced with the demands of God's law. And we're back again to what we started with. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, the quotations that I gave you that define sin come in here. Romans 3 verse 23. What does it say there? For all have sinned, that leaves none of us out, and come short of the glory of God. And as I've pointed out many times, Those words, "and come short of the glory of God," literally mean "and are constantly coming short of the glory of God." So we're always falling short of God's standard. That's our sin. We're not meeting God's standard. We're falling short of his mark. But then there's a positive aspect, if I could put it that way, to our sin, and that is what we do by way of transgressing God's law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Here's the other side of the definition of sin. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth," that means breaketh, "also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Somebody asks you, when you say you're a sinner, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what it is. It's breaking God's law. So how are you going to tell somebody that sin is the transgression of the law without then going on to tell them what God's law is? You see how you can't preach the gospel without preaching the law? It's impossible. I don't know how you do that. Because by the law, as Paul put it, by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we come to Calvary, and we'll deal with this a little bit more next time, the very first thing about the cross of Christ that we need to be dealing with is not that the work of Christ was for man's benefit. That's where many preachers go wrong. They start out by talking about who Christ died for, what end he was to achieve as regards saving people. But that's not where we are to start. Where we start is that the cross is a sacrifice to God for sin. In the cross, the law is satisfied by the death of Christ. That's what he came to do, to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. So the cross has a Godward aspect first and foremost. The Savior came to make amends with God for us, to bring us into a right relationship with God. But how could he do that? By satisfying the law of God. The demands that the law made upon us, those demands were satisfied and fulfilled by Christ. He died in order to satisfy the law of God, because the law said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So we deal with divine justice first of all in the cross. That's at the very basis of it, eternal justice. So you cannot, therefore, in closing, preach the gospel. You cannot preach even the work of Christ at Calvary without reference to the law of God. Because Jesus came to satisfy the broken law, to live the life that we could not live, earning a righteousness that we couldn't earn, but also satisfying the penalty of the law, because "the soul that sinneth it shall die." That was the sentence of God that had to be carried out. It's carried out in every case, either upon the sinner himself or upon the sinner's substitute. So the gospel is a message about sin. And we'll develop that a bit more next time, because it's a very, very important point. But just again, to emphasize this point, you cannot, and I mean you cannot, preach the gospel without reference to the law of God. The law and the gospel are twin parts of the message of God's salvation, and may the Lord help us always to keep that in mind in our witness and in our preaching. The law slays, and the gospel heals.